As much as I had wanted to move into the third chapter, you know, I really did want to move into the third chapter, but I felt compelled, quite honestly, to go deeper into the subject of marriage. And I think, you know, as the Lord originally put the study of Genesis on my heart, it was in order that we might really address some of the vitally important issues that are being attacked and challenged so boldly in our culture today. And of course, marriage would fall under that category. So we're going to go back to chapter 2 tonight. And let me read you verses 18 through 24. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." As was previously mentioned, Genesis 2 is not a second and contradictory account of creation, but rather a detailed look at the sixth day of creation, and specifically a look at the creation of the woman who was to be the companion of the man. We mentioned that verses 1 through 6 highlighted the seventh and final day of the creation week. Verses 7 through 17 told us a little bit about the Garden of Eden, which was man's original home, and that verses 18 through 25 dealt with the creation of the woman and the origin of marriage. We learned that marriage is God's institution, that it is to be held in the highest esteem and entered into with the deepest of commitments. Of course, Genesis only gives us very basic teaching on many of the vitally important issues that are dealt with in much more detail as we go further into the scriptural record. Because marriage is such an important matter with God, and as I mentioned, under such great attack today, I feel it's necessary to go beyond the basic foundational teaching and to look at more of the detailed teaching on the subject that's found in the entirety of God's Word. And so as we do that over the next few sessions together, I want to begin by looking first at the woman's role in the marriage, because it was the creation of the woman that brought that relationship into being. So, what is the woman's role in the marital relationship? The Bible mentions a number of things, and we'll look at many of those a bit later, but to begin, in the two classic New Testament passages on the marital relationship, the wife is told to submit to her husband. Now, this, of course, harkens back to Genesis, which, as we just read, told us that the woman was created for the man as a helper, suitable to him. Now, as we go through the scriptures, there are many places where you have pictures of marriage. The patriarchs, of course, would be a good example of that. There are several statements regarding marriage throughout portions of the Old Testament. There are references to the marriage relationship in the Gospels. But the specific teaching regarding the marital relationship comes to us primarily in the epistles. And so I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. It's a chapter that I think most of us are familiar with, but let's just read a couple of verses from the fifth chapter together. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So here Paul states that the woman's responsibility is to submit to the husband. Now, Paul says this also in the epistle to the Colossians. Now, the word that's translated submit is actually a military term, meaning to place oneself under the authority of another, as in subordination to a superior officer. Now, this word submit has been greatly misunderstood, misinterpreted, misapplied. And so it's important that we understand not only what it is saying, but it's important that we understand what it is not saying. So when the Bible says that the woman is to submit to her husband, does this mean that the woman, or that women in general, are spiritually or mentally inferior to men? Because, of course, that has been the accusation that some have brought, and in some cases that's been the inference from the way some have conducted themselves. But is that what the biblical idea of a woman submitting means? Well, the answer is a resounding no. Let me just ask you a few questions. Is Jesus inferior to God the Father because he submits to him? If you know your theology, you would have to answer no to that question. Are church members inferior to church elders because they are called to submit to them? Again, the answer, of course, is no. Is a sergeant an inferior human being because he is to submit to a captain? Again, of course, the answer is no. Neither is the wife inferior to the husband. You see, the point is this. This whole submission thing doesn't really have anything to do with that. And it's important that if we haven't gotten there already, that we need to once and for all get that kind of thinking out of our heads. Submission is part of God's order of creation. Man and woman are equal in the sense that they bear God's image equally. And I think that we've seen that from what we've previously studied here in Genesis. In this partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, the man bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. That's a summation of what the Bible teaches on the subject. The wife's call to submit shows the biblical principle of male headship, which is modeled after Christ being the head of the church. Now listen, this is very important. The antithesis, the very opposite of male headship, is male dominance. Male dominance has often been misinterpreted to refer to male headship. Male dominance has often been defined as bringing a woman into submission, but this is the antithesis of the biblical picture of the role between the man and the woman. Male dominance is the assertion of the man's will over the woman's will, heedless of her spiritual equality, her rights, and her value. The Bible does not teach or condone in any way male dominance. It does not teach or condone in any way male dominance. As a matter of fact, the teaching of the New Testament flew right in the face of the views generally held at the time. Now, we hear so much today coming from our humanistic and to some extent atheistic cultural leaders. We hear so much today about how Christianity is to blame for, you know, all of the problems that the world has ever had. And one of the things that's constantly being laid at the doorstep of Christianity would be the historical oppression of women and this whole idea of men dominating women. But the facts are quite different. As a matter of fact, it was the teaching of the New Testament that really revolutionized the world in this particular area. And again, the teaching of the New Testament flew right in the face of the views that were held at the time. Let me give you some examples. From the Jewish world, to the rabbis, women were servants. In fact, the rabbis taught the men to pray like this: God, I thank you that I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Amen. They also said things like, he who talks with a woman in public brings evil upon himself. One is not so much to greet a woman publicly. Let the words of the law be burned rather than committed to a woman. These are rabbinical sayings. If a man teaches his daughter the law, it is as though he taught her lechery. Now, remember this, the rabbis and rabbinical teaching was a distortion or a perversion of what the Old Testament itself actually said. The contention that Jesus had with the leaders of his day was not so much over what Moses did or didn't say, it was over their interpretation, or more correctly understood, their misinterpretation and misapplication of what the scriptures said. And this is one example. This was the attitude of the Jews during the time of Christ. Amongst the Greeks, a very similar perspective. One Athenian orator and statesman said, we have courtesans, high-class prostitutes, for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. And we have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and being faithful guardians for our household affairs. You know, it's interesting because so many of the humanistic thinkers of today, they want to trace our historical cultural lineage back to Greece rather than back to a Christian influence. The attitude toward women among the Athenians and the Spartans was an appalling attitude. Regarding the Romans, according to Roman law, a man had absolute power over his wife and all her possessions. He could divorce her at any time for any offense whatsoever. He had full authority to chastise his wife and in some cases even to kill her. To kill his wife for a non-adulterous offense, the husband ordinarily required the consent of an extended family tribunal, but in the case of adultery, no such consent was necessary. In Roman culture, a woman was essentially the slave of a man's lower passions. Similar perspectives on women are still prevalent today in Islamic, Hindu, Buddhist, and animist cultures. So the reality is this, and you know, we have to these days, unfortunately, so often as we're teaching, we have to insert a bit of an apologetic element to our teaching because there's so much antagonism and so much criticism and so many false accusations being leveled against the church and against Christianity historically. But if you go around the world today, which the world is predominantly divided into the categories that I just mentioned, the world is either influenced by the Judeo-Christian worldview, which would be a reference to the Western world, or it's influenced by Islamic, Hindu, Buddhist, or animist cultures. And in some rare places you have, you know, purely atheistic types of influences. But as you look around the world today, that you see that these ancient attitudes toward women are still prevalent in many of these cultures. So modern anthropologists and sociologists who blame Christianity for the oppression of women are either ignorant of the facts or they are guilty of historical revisionism. I think in many cases they are guilty of historical revisionism. They are seeking to rewrite history and to paint Christianity in a bad light. The Bible elevates women to a most honorable place, and a wife submitting to her husband is God's good plan for a woman. Now, some might argue, of course you're going to say that because you're a man. And others might argue, well, of course the Bible says that because the Bible is the byproduct of a male-dominated culture. That's what you hear about the Bible today and biblical views. True, much of the Bible was written in the context of a male-dominated culture, but this is where we see the radical difference between the Bible's teaching about women and the views universally held at the time. You see, it's so important that we understand the setting of the biblical account. Jesus and the apostles radically broke with the traditions of their day regarding women. Now, you see, we read the Bible, we read the New Testament, and we cannot help to some extent but read it through the lens of our own experience. So when we read about Jesus having a conversation, say, for example, with the Samaritan woman at the well, that it's no big deal to us. It's just, okay, Jesus was having a conversation with a Samaritan woman. Now, if we understand a little bit about the cultural distinctions between Samaritans and Jews, we might understand that there was a bit of what you might call racial tension there. And so we might factor that in. But do we realize, again, that Jesus was recognized as a rabbi, and the rabbis had taught that a man should never publicly speak to a woman? So Jesus is breaking with the tradition of the day. But you see, we read that, and because we don't necessarily understand that, we don't realize how radical and how revolutionary Jesus was in his dealings with women. Jesus publicly associated with women. He called them to be his disciples. He allowed them to serve in the ministry. This was unheard of. This did not happen. This did not happen. As a matter of fact, it was women who were first entrusted with the message of the resurrection. That was about as countercultural as you could possibly get. And if it were not true, the Bible never would have recorded it, because no one in their right mind wanting to spread a new religion would make note of the fact that women were the first ones to spread the message. That just was so against the cultural grain. Paul, who is often vilified as a sexist oppressor, Paul is the one who penned the words, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." You see, again, these words went entirely against the cultural grain. Paul referred to certain women as fellow workers in Christ. All of this was revolutionary for those times. As one historian put it, and I think accurately so, the birth of Jesus Christ was the turning point in the history of woman. The birth of Jesus Christ was the turning point in the history of woman. So ladies, never, ever, ever buy into the idea that it was because of the message of Jesus or the apostles that women have been oppressed. Now, next week when we talk about the man's role, I do want to give you some, again, some historical understanding of what happened, because unfortunately, some of the church leaders later, after the apostolic period, influenced by not the Bible, not Jesus, not the apostolic record, but influenced by Greek and Roman culture, began to reintroduce some of those ideas about women, some of those negative ideas. But you can't find that in the pages of Scripture. And as you understand the cultural taboos, and you see Jesus and the apostles operating in that context, again, we understand that the accusations that the Christian faith promotes the oppression of women are simply not true. But now back to the main subject here. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Now first of all, notice the instruction is for a wife to submit not to just any man or to men in general. And of course, in some cultures, even today, a woman is to some extent to be submissive just to men in general. But it was very specific, the command that was given. Wives are to submit to their own husbands. Now, you might ask the question, well, what if I disagree with his decision? Well, you see, here's the thing. If you agree with his decision, there's really not any need to submit, is there? So submission implies, to some extent, somewhat of a disagreement. You don't necessarily think it's a great idea. You don't necessarily want to go in that direction. But this is where submission comes in. This is where you say, okay, I'm going to respect you as the one that God has given authority and headship in this relationship. And so even though I don't necessarily agree with you on this particular matter, this is the way we're going to go, because this is the decision that you've made. Now, we live in a climate where the idea of submission, or the submission of a wife to her husband, is not only looked down upon, but in some cases openly ridiculed, even in the church. Now, I have heard myself, I've heard sometimes women discourage other women from submitting to their husbands. Oh, you're not going to do that, are you? Oh, he expects you to do that? He wants you to make him dinner every night? What is the matter with him, that beast? Oh, you shouldn't do that. That's not helpful. And it's not in keeping with the word. Now, you know, again, we are victims so often of our culture. And because this view is quite prevalent in the culture, inevitably so often it'll creep into the church, and even sometimes unintentionally, we just start taking on attitudes and views that are contrary to what the scriptures tell us. And so we have to resist that. Remember, if you were here Sunday morning, you remember we talked about Paul's admonition not to be conformed to this world. And you can apply that in many different areas. This is one area where you can apply it. Because in our cultural environment today, the idea of a woman submitting is just, that's absurd. That's unheard of. I remember a few years ago, there was a particular person, I think it was somebody who was maybe nominated to hold a position on the Supreme Court or something. But, you know, as they were going through the process and the senatorial hearings and all of that, it came out that he actually held to a biblical view that women were to submit to their husbands. And this caused a complete uproar within the media. And all different kinds of people were chiming in on how horrible and how archaic and how prehistoric and how oppressive these ideas are. So, if you promote this, if you give yourself over to it, there are many people that are just going to look at you like, man, you are nuts. What do you mean submitting to your husband? We're not supposed to do that. That's puritanical. That's what they did back in the days of Little House on the Prairie. This is the 21st century. Get over it. We're free. We're liberated. That's the world's mentality. But the Bible says that women are to submit to their husbands. I have seen women hinder God's will for their husbands and for their families by putting their own will, wishes, and comfort above the call of God. I've seen it. I've seen it many times. And on many occasions in, the circles that I am in and the different responsibilities that I will have, sometimes I will find myself in a situation where God is clearly leading a family in a certain direction, but the woman has just simply dug in her heels and she says, no, I'm not going. And the husband is convinced that no, this is what God is calling us to do, but she's just saying, no, that's wrong. It's wrong. God says that the wives are to submit to their husbands. Women, this command is not an outdated or a sexist idea. It is God's will for the wife, and it's the right thing. It's the best thing. Now, I am aware, as I'm speaking to you tonight, I am aware that there are some of you ladies in here who your husbands were absolute idiots. I know that for a fact. I watched them and thought, too bad we don't have caning in this country or flogging. But listen, because I don't want you to be under any condemnation over this. There are women here whose husbands cheated on them. There are women in here whose husbands were truly abusive to them. And none of what I'm saying, please don't leave here tonight feeling like you've got some big weight on your shoulders that somehow you should have made that marriage work. You were married to a jerk, just plain and simple. You know, oftentimes a woman will, you know, tell me, you know, that her husband is cheating on her or that he's radically abusive to her and all of that. And you know, as she's talking, it sounds like, just by the terminology that she's using, it sounds like she thinks that her husband is a Christian. And I will often just say, hey, listen, if your husband is cheating on you and if he's physically abusing you and things like that, I don't care what he calls himself, he's not a Christian. And if you've been in a situation like that and you're out of that situation now, know that God has just had mercy on you and delivered you, and don't be condemned over that. But on the other hand, we have to be careful also, because I have likewise talked to some who have wanted out of a marriage that they didn't really have any biblical basis to get out of. They were rebellious and unsubmissive, and interpreting certain things as different kinds of abuse and things when I don't think that falls under the real definition of that. So we want to be careful in regard to both things. But that brings up the next question. What if you are married to a man who is not obeying the Lord? And I want to say here again, I'm not talking about an adulterous man or a genuinely physically abusive man. But you know, what if you're married to a guy who's just not obeying the Lord? He's not seeking the Lord. He's not following the Lord. Maybe he was at one time, but he's no longer doing that. Or maybe he never has been. But he's been faithful and he takes care of you, those things. But it's not the ideal situation by any stretch. And, you know, for you, just the thought of being submissive, that is a very difficult thought, because you know the guy is not where he's supposed to be. Well, even in that situation, ladies, the instruction is to be submissive. Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 1, he says that for the wives, he says, wives, be submissive to your husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word might be won by the conduct, by your conduct, when they observe your godly lifestyle. And even, you know, in those times when it's a very difficult thing to do, we're still called to do it. You know, in some ways we've fallen under the mistaken notion that the Christian life is supposed to be easy. That is a totally mistaken notion. The Christian life can be filled with difficulties. It can be filled with hardship. And sometimes the difficulty and the hardship is in the context of a relationship. And the difficulty is the relationship is not what it should be. The relationship is basically a miserable relationship. And everything in you wants to get out of the relationship, but God doesn't give you permission to get out. Now you see, we sometimes will, you know, we will think in our minds that surely this couldn't be God's will that I stay here, because I'm miserable, I'm suffering, this is unpleasant. And again, this guy is a moron, he's an idiot. Surely God does not want me to be married to this guy. I want to serve God. I want to seek God. I want to follow God. And he's nowhere with the Lord. But there's no biblical grounds to really get a divorce. But you see, again, we get into this mentality that, well, if it's uncomfortable, it must not be God's will. Well, where do we find that at? You can't find that in the Bible. You know, there were a lot of God's servants found themselves in a lot of very uncomfortable circumstances. And God didn't always immediately deliver them from the uncomfortable circumstances. He wanted to teach them things through those. So, ladies, if your husband is not obeying the Lord, that's still not a basis for not submitting. Now, of course, there is one exception to this rule of submission. Someone might ask, what if my husband asks me to do something against the scriptures? Or against my conscience as a believer? Well, of course, that would be the exception. If your husband comes to you with some suggestion or even some sort of a command that you do something that is a clear violation of the scripture, or even that you do something that clearly and genuinely violates your moral conscience, then that's the place where you can simply say, you know, I can't go there. I can't do that. You know, the Bible gives all of us the general admonition to obey the governing authorities, to be submissive to the governmental powers. But of course, again, the exception would be if the government tried to, you know, force us to do something that would equal disobedience to God. We see an example of that in the book of Acts, where you remember the apostles were commissioned to go preach. The civil authorities said, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. We are not allowing you to do that. They went out and continued to do it. And then when they were arrested, you remember the authorities said, hey, we told you not to teach or preach in the name of Jesus. And they said, look, well, you decide. Should we obey God or you? We've got to obey God in this matter. And so the same thing is true in this context. If it is a violation of scripture or a genuine violation of the conscience. Now, I say a genuine violation of the conscience because, of course, you know, we can't come up with frivolous little things. Well, you know, it's just against my conviction to make you dinner because I just, you know, that would violate my convictions. That I don't want to do anything nice for you. You can violate those convictions. It's all right. But we're talking about truly moral types of things. Now, as we look at the passage, again, notice that Paul says that wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. And ladies, you know what that means? That means that in some cases, you're going to have to look beyond your husband to the Lord. You're going to have to simply say, Lord, I'm going to do this for you. I can't do it for him, but I'm going to do it for you. Because you called me to do it. Because it will please you. Because this is your will. Lord, I am going to do it. That's what it means to be submissive to your husband as unto the Lord. And sometimes even, you know, taking it out of the context of the marital thing, you know, there are some times that God calls us to do things that are difficult, things that are unpleasant, things that are uncomfortable, but we know he's calling us to do it. And so we just sort of have to look past the circumstances and we just say, Lord, I'm doing this as unto you. I'm doing this because you have asked me to do it. And that's the basis of my commitment to it. So in the relationship, sometimes that is the case. Now, Paul says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. So the husband is the head of the wife. Now, again, as we go back to Genesis, we remember that man was made first. And see, this is why it's so important to study Genesis. It's so important because it takes us back to the very beginning. It takes us back to the foundational things. It takes us back to the origin of all these things. It takes us back to what God originally intended. And man was made first, and then the woman came from the man, and she was made for the man. So this idea of male headship over the woman. Now, some argue and say, well, you know, man's leadership over the woman came as a result of the fall. And since we've been redeemed from the effects of the fall through our faith in Jesus Christ, we no longer are in that position of having to be under the authority of the man. That's a feminist argument. A theological argument from the feminist perspective. They say that the idea of male headship is, it's just part of the curse, and we're out from under the curse because we're saved. But no, go back before the curse. We haven't gotten to the curse yet. And the woman was made from the man and for the man. Man and woman together, collectively, are always referred to as man. They are never referred to as woman. Speaking of that, somebody told me a couple days ago that they were, I can't remember who it was or what the context was, but they were watching somebody or they spoke to a pastor or something who was interviewed, and they asked something about God. The interviewer asked something about God, and the response was, oh, you know, she's doing, you know, this is what she's doing. Talking about God. So, you know, there's mass confusion over this issue in the culture today. Men and women together collectively are referred to as man. Now, there's something very dysfunctional when a woman tries to lead the relationship. It doesn't work simply because it's not the way it's supposed to be done. Now, in my years and my experience, I have seen a number of relationships where it's clear that the woman is trying to lead the relationship. I've seen this too many times in ministry. I've seen sometimes in ministry where everybody knows secretly the woman is actually the pastor of the church. You know, the man poses as the pastor, but everything he does is at the instigation of his wife. And I have never yet seen a healthy situation where that is the case. God, again, this is a God thing. Now, sometimes a woman will argue and say, but you know, I'm more spiritual than my husband. I should lead this relationship. Sometimes a woman will argue and say, well, you know, I've known the Lord twice as long as he has known the Lord. I know the Bible so much better. I have such a closer relationship with the Lord. But none of those are a justifiable basis for the woman to lead the relationship, because the order that God has set up is that the man is to lead. Now, when Cheryl and I met, she was 19 years old and basically had been a Christian for 19 years. Born into a Christian home. You know, to this day, if you ask her, well, when did you get saved? She doesn't really know. In that, you know, she just grew up in the Lord. When we first met, I was just a couple of years old in the Lord. And she definitely knew much of the Bible better than I did. But, you know, it was very clear, even though that was the case, it was very clear that God was calling me to lead in the relationship. And I know in some instances it wasn't all that easy for her to submit to that. But I can say that she did. And she has and still does. And that's just the way God set it up. So all of the different attempts that we might, you know, put forth to sort of avoid or get around this command, it doesn't work. This is the way it is to be done. And here's the beautiful thing. When the woman does what she is called to do, and when the man does what he is called to do, marriage is a blast. It's a blessing. It's the beautiful thing that God intended it to be. But what we so often do, we so often are focusing on what our partner is supposed to be doing, rather than on what we are supposed to be doing. And because we're focusing on what our partner is supposed to be doing, neither one of us are doing what we are supposed to be doing, and the marriage is difficult. You see, if I concentrate on my part and my wife concentrates on her part, it makes for a beautiful marital experience. Now, of course, you know, we started in talking about the woman and we're talking about submission, and I know that you ladies, this has been awfully difficult for you to endure this. But don't worry. This is the only teaching that we're going to have that addresses the women. We're gonna beat up on the guys for a few weeks. So next week you can just sit and gloat. No, but seriously. You see, again, submission is in the context of something else. It's not just, you know, simply submit and that's all there is to it. There is clear instruction for the man. And when the man is doing what God has called the man to do, this makes submission something that actually, for the most part, comes quite easily. Now, in closing, let me give a fuller picture of what a godly wife is to aspire to be like. And notice, ladies, I said aspire to be like. Nobody is demanding perfection. And, you know, we're all living in the real world, and we all know that we're all in a process. You know, it's a funny thing how sometimes the oddest things about your life will be an encouragement to people. Now, Cheryl and I, we have had historically a very exciting marriage. Verbally, sometimes it's very exciting. And you know, we don't do this so much anymore. We both learned a lot over the years, but you know, we could go at it with each other quite a bit. And you know, we're both stubborn, and I'm the oldest in my family. She's the youngest in her family, and you know, so there's a dynamic there that I think is at work. And you know, so in our times of expressing ourselves to one another at rather loud volumes and things like that, you know, the crazy thing is we've had people come back to us and say, you know, your marriage is such a blessing to me. You know, I was so blessed when I saw you guys fighting. I was so blessed when I heard you in the next room arguing with each other. I was so blessed because it gave me hope for my marriage. And you know, I don't think we do anybody any favors by being fake. You know, by pretending like we've got it all together. By acting like, you know, we've never had a spat, we've never had a dispute, we've always been in perfect agreement. I have always loved my wife as Christ loved the church, and she has always submitted to me perfectly. You know, I would be lying to you if I said anything like that. The reality is we are all, through God's grace and His mercy, we are aspiring to be the people that He wants us to be, whether that's wives or husbands. But again, we're addressing the wives, so let's give a fuller picture of what a godly wife is to aspire to be like. Now, in Titus chapter 2, if you want to just turn there with me real quickly, Paul lays out here, I think, a good picture of what a wife is to aspire to be. They are to be reverent, verse 3, reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. They are to love their husbands, love their children, be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Let's look at each one of those real quickly. Reverent in behavior. This refers to a life marked by a consciousness of God. The life is to be marked by the consciousness of God. I'm living in the presence of God. I'm conducting my life in the presence of God. I am aware of His presence, and I want to please Him with my life. Reverent in behavior. Not slanderers. Not given to gossip. Gossip is something that is so easy to drift into. It's so easy to become slanderous. You know, I've known people over the years who, it's a funny way, you know, they'll greet you with this greeting. Hey, what's the gossip? They're just inviting gossip. We should not, wives should not be given over to gossip in any way. Not addicted to wine. Now, sometimes in their stress-filled lives, women will turn to some sort of sedative for relief. It was not uncommon in biblical times for women to become addicted to alcohol, and it's not an uncommon thing today. With the pressures that many are under today, sometimes ladies can't bear up under that pressure. Sometimes they start sneaking away to the bottle. Or sometimes they start sneaking away to the medicine chest and reaching for that Valium or something like that. These are real things. Paul says that the wives are not to be addicted to those kinds of things. If by chance there's anyone that behavior has developed in, you need to get help with that. You need to get that sorted out. Teachers of good things. They are to love their husbands. They are to love their children. So this is that bigger picture. He says that they are to be discreet, which means self-controlled, circumspect, and careful, not governed by impulse. Being governed by impulse, a very dangerous thing. A very dangerous thing in our world in many ways. How many people find themselves in deep financial trouble because they are governed by impulse? They don't think through their next purchase. They are just stacking up one charge after another on the credit card. And finally, it's just so beyond their ability to deal with. This would be contrary to being discreet. And then he says that they are to be chaste. They are to be pure and modest. Now, modesty is one of those things, you know, that, to some extent, it is relative from culture to culture. But I think the idea is fairly obvious that a woman is to keep herself covered up in those personal areas. Now, again, of course, we live in a culture where that doesn't seem to be the concern of too many. But this is where we have to not allow the world's influence to infiltrate and dominate the church. And women are to take care of themselves, to be pure and modest. And then he says, homemakers, which would literally be translated guardians of the home. So a married woman's life should center round her home. Now, of course, some women have to work, especially those who are single parents. Some women choose to work. They don't necessarily have to, but they've chosen to do so. And I don't know that the Bible prohibits that. But the point is, those who choose to work must not lose the priority of the home, because the woman is to be the guardian of the home. And then Paul says they are to be good. They are to be good Christians, good wives, good mothers. And then last of all, my favorite, obedient. We won't go into that because, of course, it's a synonym for submissive. I remember when Cheryl and I were standing on this platform saying our vows to one another. And I remember Chuck, as he was, you know, saying the vows that Cheryl was to repeat, with a twinkle in his eye, he threw in the word obey. And there was a moment of silence there. She was quick to respond to all of the other things, but there was a pause. She's been very obedient. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Words of wisdom. Being a wife and a mother, listen, ladies, being a wife and a mother is not some second-rate task for women who can't make it at something else. Marriage and motherhood are a sacred trust to be guarded, cherished, and treasured with all one's heart. A woman who's called to be a wife and a mother, and I specifically say called because not every woman is called to that. Of course, generally speaking, most are, but just as with men, we do have those occasions where there's a different calling. Paul recognizes that and addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A woman who's called to be a wife and a mother ought to go about it with all the zeal and fervency of God's most passionate servants. You know, I thank God so much for a faithful wife, and not just a faithful wife to me, but I think of that great investment that my wife made in our four children. And to look at our children today and to see them walking with the Lord and to see them serving the Lord. And so much of it I attribute to the influence of their mother, who from their youngest days sat with them and read them the Bible stories and prayed with them and sang to them and taught them. This isn't anything to be ashamed of. This is a great, great calling. We'll close with this. A good reminder. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gate. A woman who fears the Lord. That's what it all comes down to. A woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised.